son Hezekiah. And the last date seems to be given for the record of this prophecy is probably about 690 BC. That effectively is some 64 years before the beginning of the reign of Nabopolassar, the first king of what's known as the Babylonian Empire, and interestingly, just over 150 years before the events that we're going to focus on this evening, recorded in this chapter. And of course, it does us well to realise, doesn't it, therefore, that the events written here under inspiration through the hand of the prophet Isaiah were given by God even before the nation of Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon, came to its zenith, to prominence. And before, really, the city was probably established in all its final grandeur and majesty. Now, the chapter this evening that we're going to look at, chapter 13, relates to the removal of the Babylonian power. Cyrus the Persian had been named by the Lord, or would be named by the Lord, as the one he would guide in fulfilling his will with regard to the return of the people to the land. It's in later chapters in Isaiah, chapters 44 and 45, we'll briefly look at it later on. They speak of the return from Babylonian captivity by the decree of Cyrus. And we're told that he was raised up to loose the loins of kings and to break in pieces the gates of brass and bars of iron. It's in Daniel, isn't it, in chapter 5, that we read that the Median king, Darius, entered the city of Babylon and slew King Belshazzar. He, we're told, in Daniel chapter 9, and perhaps we just go there for a moment, Daniel 9 verse 1. When Daniel received a vision, we're told in Daniel 9 verse 1 that the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. So we're told here that Darius was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, the Chaldean Empire obviously being Babylon. And we read elsewhere in Daniel 5 of the defeat of Belshazzar on that night when the hand of the Lord appeared. That's in Daniel 5. When they were in the king's house drinking themselves drunk out of the golden vessels of the house of the Lord. Perhaps again we just go back there to Daniel 5 now. When the hand came from the Lord to decree the judgment upon them, verse 25 of Daniel says, or verse 26, "This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. And Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." And they commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet. Didn't last long, that promotion, because in that very night, verse 30, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And so we've got this almost slightly confusing chronology, haven't we, of historical events, where we've got the mention of Darius, who took the city from Belshazzar and defeated him and took the kingdom as the Medes. And then we've got the prophecy in relation to Cyrus, who would come and would decree that the people could go back to the land. And perhaps our understanding of the chronologies of the histories may be a little unsure at times in the detail as to how this came to be. Perhaps Darius was partly co-regent with Cyrus, and had that region of Babylon under his control, and Cyrus had the whole empire. But we know, don't we, that the scriptures are given under inspiration, that the record there is true, and if we think there's a problem with that historical understanding in our point of view, perhaps it's our understanding that is at odds with a true understanding of the things which surely happened. But the principle that we see here in Isaiah is that the declare an end to the Babylonian power and their dominance was something that was spoken of some 150 odd years before. And it shows quite clearly, in fairly short order in the history of the world, that Isaiah was indeed that true prophet. And the words that he spoke were from the Lord God, and they were fulfilled after his lifetime. Chapter 13 is said to be a burden, isn't it, of Babylon? A burden is a pronouncement of judgment. It's not easy to divide it up, really, into many sections if we go through the chapter in a structured way, but perhaps we'll just break it down into a few, just to help our thoughts this evening. Firstly, the first five verses introduces the burden, and they speak of a coming host. A host that's gathered by the Lord God himself to this battle. That host is described, and then in verses 6 through 11, declare the day of the Lord and the reason for the burden. So it calls it the day of the Lord and explains why it is that the day of the Lord is coming upon Babylon. Then from verse 12 through to 16, really speaks of the terror of that day. It all leads on, but the terror of the day when a man lifted up for the purpose will set to work to bring about these judgments. And then verses 17 through to 22, we have the specific identity of the Medes who would come against the city and the nation, and how they would fulfill the judgments of the Lord at his behest. But finally, in verses 17 through to 22, we have, as we said, the Medes identified, and the prophecy of continual desolation, which is a significant prophecy, which is here put before us by Isaiah, and is a fulfillment of which has been evidenced in the area of Babylon and the archaeological record and ruins that sit there. And we'll think about that briefly towards the end. Now, Brother Walker, when he continued the work in the book, The Ministry of the Prophets, started by Brother Roberts, remarks that this burden of Babylon comes immediately after the vision in Isaiah 12 of the glorious consummation of the hope of Zion. We're very familiar with the words of Isaiah 12, verse 6, aren't we? They cry out and shout, "Thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." And that's, in a poetic form, is a pronouncement of the hope that we have, and the hope centred in the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ out of Zion with those chosen saints. And so we have a juxtaposition between that position that's pronounced in chapter 12 and then the beginning of chapter 13 against Babylon, the burden against Babylon. And these two places, Brother Walker points out, are juxtaposed against each other in the scripture. They're contrasted. One speaks in Babylon as a symbol of all that's in opposition to God, and Zion, the place of his name and the reward of the redeemed, is the opposite to that. And we see that brought forward in Scripture. It continues on into the New Testament imagery that we have in the prophecies in the New Testament, where we have the last prophecy, the book of Revelation, where we have Babylon again raised up and contrasted with the Holy Jerusalem, the city of the saints. And so we've got that symbol really here of the two areas, the opposing sides, if you like, for God and against. And that started right back in Babel, of course, where Babylon got its name, when man rebelled, and Babylon speaks of all that man does to rebel against God, compared by with those that worship God in truth and in spirit and will follow his ways. Ultimately, the latter day Babylon, we know, will be destroyed by Christ and the saints, just as this ancient Babylon was destroyed through the work of the Medes and Persians. So perhaps as we look through the historical record and think about this in relation to the past, we should also cast our minds forward to the types and things of the future work of God in the earth, the work of judgment, the burden on the latter-day Babylon, and how that we may take lessons from that. Now, it's an observed fact, isn't it, brothers and sisters, in Scripture, that the Almighty will use the might of nations to accomplish his will. As if they were, and the phrase comes in this chapter, as a weapon in his hand. We see this in the victories of the Assyrian armies, the captivity of the northern tribes shown in Isaiah 10. If we're in Isaiah 13, perhaps go back a couple of pages. Isaiah 10, verse 5. And the Lord speaks of Assyria. He says, "O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation and against the people of my wrath." And so on. So Assyria is shown to be the rod of God's anger, the instrument by which he brings judgment upon the northern nations. And in fact, Babylon too had been used in this way, hadn't they, against the wayward tribes of Judah. Ezra records for us that after our fathers had provoked the God of heaven unto wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed his house and carried the people away into Babylon. And so we see the use of Assyria for the northern tribes, now Babylon for the southern tribes. And now it's the turn of the Medes and Persians to fulfill a similar role, this time not against the people of God in Israel, but against the Babylonian might. And when we think about it, there's a wonder to the providential work of God, isn't there, in the use of these nations. Those whom he allows to bring his determined judgments upon his people, upon Israel, are themselves, we find, held accountable for their actions in relation to the blessed people. And we say that because the covenant blessing of Abraham surely has to remain true, doesn't it? "I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee." And when we think about it, these nations worked in their own perceived might. They did not give glory to the God of heaven. They didn't attribute their victories to him or recognize their true position in his hand at the time. But they performed these acts of judgments in the name of abominable deities that they worshipped. Their idolatrous, the subjects of their worship, their misguided presumption of their own personal power and might. In fact, when we go to Babylon itself, we find, don't we, that Nebuchadnezzar had been humbled, and he'd acknowledged the Lord only after 7 periods of madness. But here in Daniel 5, when we read in Daniel 5, his son Belshazzar put the branch to the nose, if you like, to the Lord God himself in his drunken revelings, which were met with judgment. So these things then, in the first 5 verses of Isaiah, we see a proclamation made of the gathering of a host of mighty ones to judge Babylon for its pride and arrogance. It's the Lord, we're told, that is gathering them. Verse 4. He said, "The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of the nations gathered together, the Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle." So, verse 4, it's quite clear. This is the work of the Lord God himself. And the language is quite specific here, isn't it? There's a banner to be lifted up. A banner lifted up upon a high mountain. And it's to that banner, along with the cry and gestures of the people who unfurl it, that will direct the judgments against the gates of the nobles, we're told. And in the context of the burden, surely this must be the nobles, the leaders of Babylon. Some suggest that this high mountain that's spoken of here represents the city of Babylon itself. Now, Babylon sat in a massive plain, didn't it? So it wasn't sat upon a mountain. But the language is significant, isn't it, of a great power, a high mountain in the political world at that time. It's described as a destroying mountain in Jeremiah. Perhaps leave a finger here and go to Jeremiah 51. Another prophecy against Babylon, verse 25. The Lord says, "Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyest all the earth. I will stretch out mine hand upon thee, and roll thee down from the rocks, and will make thee a burnt mountain, and the stones will not be taken. Thou shalt be desolate forevermore." And this is the same message through the words of Jeremiah. But notice they're described as a destroying mountain. And in contrast to that, of course, we've got the mountain that's described in Daniel 2, haven't we? The development of the kingdom of God, described as a great mountain that will fill the whole earth. So there's that juxtaposition again between the two sides, Babylon and Zion, the things of man and the things of God. But this phrase of the high mountain is used in a number of other sections of Isaiah. If we were to look at chapter 30, it speaks of the people of Israel being blessed by the Lord after his judgments. Chapter 40 speaks of Jerusalem and the cities of Judah being exalted by the Lord as a high mountain. And in Isaiah 57, it speaks of the places of idolatry within Israel, where they performed their acts of idolatry for which they were judged. In Ezekiel chapter 40, and we're about there in our readings, aren't we, the high mountain there is spoken of in Israel as being near to the city of Jerusalem. And whilst probably the mountain reference refers to Babylon itself, perhaps it almost suggests that the call to the nations to come against the city is perhaps coming from the vicinity of Israel. That which is described as the mountain near the Mount Zion. Perhaps from the remnant of faithful ones who would later send to Nehemiah in Shushan the palace the news of their plight. But whichever is the case, we see that it was indeed the Lord who was calling together this host through those who would unfurl the banner, the call to arms. And verse 3 speaks of God's sanctified and mighty ones, those who rejoice, we're told, in his highness. He called them in his anger, those that rejoice in his highness. Could this, we wonder, be a description of the angelic host who would perform their unseen work in influencing the nations to come against this great nation of Babylon? Those who had been sanctified for the task, the mighty ones, the word there is the Gibor, mighty, those made strong for the work of the Lord. So it's a possibility that this is referring to the angelic host who are working hard to bring about the events that the Lord had determined. But presumably it's also possible that this relates to the Median army, which were sanctified. They were set apart in their own lives for this particular purpose. A multitude of nations would give rise to this host and come from far towards the city of Babylon, we're told, with one intent: to destroy the whole land. As we said, this is later spoken of by Jeremiah, who prophesied at the end of the 70-year captivity, when many nations and great kings would serve themselves of the ruin of the Babylonian captors. And here is a description then of this host that would come, these nations that would come to serve themselves of Babylon in their judgment. These nations, we're told, as we said, would be the weapons, at the end of verse 5, of God's indignation in his hand to destroy the whole land. And the word weapons is alternatively translated as instruments, and perhaps we can understand that, but like an instrument we would use for agricultural use. Either way, it's something that's used in the hand of the Lord to perform a task, directed by the Lord to vent his anger on a people that despised him and despised his covenant people. So the second section, perhaps we could break this into, begins with a phrase, "Howl ye," verse 6. The prophet calls for the people to howl. And the reason he calls them to howl, he said, because for the day of the Lord is at hand. And this phrase, the day of the Lord, Yom Yahweh, is one that's used over 25 times in the Old Testament, and at least five in the New, from what I can see. Whenever we read the phrase, the day of the Lord is at hand, it seems to relate to dramatic judgments. But judgments that occur at a pivotal time in the purpose of God. In the New Testament, three of the five speak of the time of the end of Judah's commonwealth. And some of the language here is very familiar, isn't it, in that context. The other two are actually the day of the Lord Jesus. And they speak of the call of the saints to judgment at his return. Both of those contained in the letters to Corinth. But in the Old Testament, the phrase refers to a number of different events. It's not just one specific day, but it seems to be a term used at a point of judgment of the Lord. And the context determines specifically what that day is. It doesn't appear to be just one specific day. Isaiah 2 and chapter 34 speak, of course, of the final judgment of the Lord upon the nations in the last days. And so do Joel and Malachi when they use the phrase. Those are all similar time periods. Here in Isaiah, in the context of this, obviously it's the judgment upon Babylon. A time of significant action on the part of the Lord to punish the evildoer, we're told, and bring about the circumstances for the regathering of Judah to the land. The word howl, it literally means that, to cry out, to howl or wail. And its use demonstrates to us that the trouble that was determined upon the Babylonian Empire and the pain and anguish that would bring. It's used elsewhere in the Old Testament. About 30 times the instruction comes in the prophetic writings. 11 of them are contained in Isaiah when he's bringing these burdens against the nations. It's used in pronouncements against Palestine, Moab, Tyre and Tarshish. And that same phrase is used to show the severity of the judgments that would come upon them. And there's a contrast there, again, to the instruction to the saints who will be blessed by the Lord as opposed to those that are judged. Perhaps we'll just go to Isaiah 65, verse 13. Well, we have this contrast book before us. Verse 13 of Isaiah 65. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And there's the contrast, isn't it? The howling is the result of the recipients of the judgments of God, but the righteous will be singing praise and singing for joy of deliverance from the Lord. So, what's presented to us then here is a time of terror and of fear for the people of Babylon. There are other phrases used in the judgments that are described here, which are also common to other prophetic writings. Verse 8, for example, they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. And that imagery that's brought to play here of the woman in labour is one which again appears elsewhere. But in a way, it describes the fact that the judgments of the Almighty are always to bring about a new beginning, a new state in God's purpose. Just as the pangs of birth are inevitable, they're completely debilitating when they arise, the judgments of the Lord produce the same effect on the subjects of his anger. But ultimately, though, all judgments of the Lord, we know, will give rise to the new creation and the new order of things. And so this symbol seems to suggest that the judgments are coming, but from those judgments will flow a development of the blessings of God to his faithful people. And perhaps when we look at that, we should look at the judgments, and when we're describing the people, or it's describing the people as being like a woman in travail, think of that's the judgment. What's the benefit that comes out of that judgment? Just as the new birth comes after the pain of childbirth. Now, other types here in verse 10 are indicative of the ruling power of Babylon, we think, which was soon to be extinguished. Verse 10, the stars of heaven and the constellations shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. These are symbols, aren't they, of the rulers of Babylon, the ruling lights of the sky, and the indication as we're set in creation are used as a symbol of the ruling power of Babylon. And they will be judged. God says, verse 11, I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And that final phrase in verse 11 speaks of the removal of the pride of man, the pride of Babylon. It was that pride, of course, which brought to Nebuchadnezzar that period of madness that made him learn ultimately that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And it's pride in man, isn't it, if we're honest, that is one of the greatest sources of rebellion before the Lord God. That is what Babylon has come to symbolise in Scripture. Yet just as the pride of the nation was to be removed in the heat of this judgment, so too we know at the last the pride of mankind will be subdued when all nations and all people that are left on the earth will acknowledge that the Lord is in his holy temple and that all the earth should keep silence before him. That's the ultimate aim, isn't it, of the kingdom. But we see in the judgment on Babylon for their pride, a symbol really of the rebellion of mankind in total that will be quashed by the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Isaiah's prophecy, we see this gradual revealing, it seems, of the person who would bring this judgment upon Babylon. It's not mentioned right till near the end in specifics. And here in verse 12 then we have a man described. God says, I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Now, this could be a reference to the golden head, if you like, the Babylonian nation that's the head of the symbol of the kingdom of men, which is seen by Nebuchadnezzar's dream, wasn't it? The Babylonian head of gold, and then come to the Medo-Persian western arms of silver. But perhaps this also could refer to the one who would bring about these judgments, that the man that the Lord God had chosen and set forth. A man who was shown to be of much worth to the Lord in the performing of the work. Strange as it might seem, if we referred to the kings of the Medo-Persian Empire, which followed as these golden precious men, or the precious man that would bring about this work. But if we go, as we said, to Isaiah 44, we see the fact of the choosing of Cyrus for the causing of the return of the people. And it's interesting that the Lord says, verse 28 of Isaiah 44, he says, that says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built into the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. And then going on into the next chapter, talks of Cyrus, whose right hand he had holden. And verse 4, for Jacob my servant's sake, and for Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. So we've got this calling, this prophecy of Cyrus here, who was as the shepherd of the Lord, typical of the greater shepherd, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And we wonder whether this man, more precious than gold, was this one who it said would do all his will. He'd been called by name and held by the hand to perform that. But the judgments that would be performed by the Medo-Persian Empire, recorded for us in Isaiah 13 from verse 13 through to 16, are quite dramatic, aren't they? If we go back, the heavens and the earth would be shaken and removed out of their place. Here's the removal of the power of the nation in the day of God's fierce anger. And it talks about those that would be thrust through, the children being dashed to pieces before their eyes in verse 16, their houses spoiled, their wives ravished. These judgments that would come would shake the political heavens and earth of the Babylonish Empire. They'd mark the rapid decline of the city that bore its name. And there was no mercy in this attack. But brothers and sisters, the judgments of God are always righteous, aren't they? They are always remedial in the light of the purpose of God and for his elect's sake. And so when we read of this, we see the just reward for their deeds that is presented to us. Interestingly, this phrase, the dashing of children to pieces before their eyes, is first found elsewhere in Scripture in the Song of Moses, which surely is also prophetic of the consummation of Christ and the saints. It's Exodus 15. Perhaps we'll just look at a couple of verses there. Verse 6. It doesn't talk about the children, it talks about the enemy. In verse 6 of Exodus 15, the song he sang, "Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy, and in the greatness of thine excellency thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble." And we see that repeat again, don't we, of the judgments of the Lord being like that. They're righteous, but they are judgments nonetheless, and they are against those that would be opposed to the Lord. But having expressed who this weapon is in the hand of the Lord to bring this judgment on Babylon, this man more precious than fine gold, the final section from verse 17 reveals to us it's the Medes then, as the nation involved. Contrasting the national traits here of the Medes with those of the Babylonians. Whereas Babylon delighted in gold and riches, the Medo-Persian hordes, we're told, would care for none of these things. They would have no pity. The attributes of this avenger were their harshness and disregard for the material things of Babylon's glory. They shall not regard, verse 17, silver. As for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows shall dash the young men to pieces. They shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. This was the way in which the Medo-Persian Empire would overthrow Babylon and change the opinion of the people with regard to the ways of trade, etc. But the immediate aftermath of this, and we're told it goes on to say that this, after these judgments, at verse 20, which shall never be inhabited, it shall be dwelt in, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. It goes on to describe, doesn't it, utter destruction and desolation for the city of Babylon and its environs. But the aftermath, the immediate aftermath of the fall of the city of Babylon was not the complete destruction of the city, was it? It wasn't like Jerusalem that was destroyed in a very short period of time and the people taken. It didn't happen in a matter of hours here, and that's perhaps a contrast with the latter day prophecy of Babylon. But whilst the ruling power changed immediately in the empire, the city and its environs gradually, over time, faded away and was dismantled. And physically, some of it was dismantled to take stone to build other cities in the region. But the prophecy here was that it would remain desolate. And that's something which history has shown to be absolutely accurate. That the ancient site of the city of Babylon was laid bare and eventually left desolate. The city was devoid of inhabitant and became a wilderness of dismembered houses and of rubble. And in the late 19th and 20th centuries, this great city and the surrounding area was a magnet for archaeologists and for many nations to go and explore this ancient culture, which disappeared from the map. When we read of the grandeur of this ancient city and its decline and destruction, it's all the more remarkable. Now, here was Isaiah 150 years before, saying that this great power would develop and eventually would disappear completely and would not be rebuilt. It would be desolation forever. And I think we need to perhaps just remind ourselves a little of what that city was like in the day that it was taken, in Belshazzar's day. Because it was the largest city in the world at the time. Britannica.com says it covered about 4 square miles from what they can see, the city itself. The Euphrates, which has since shifted its course, flowed through the middle of it, the older part of the city being on the east bank of that river. And there was, in the centre, was a great temple with its associated ziggurat. Along the Euphrates and in that neighbourhood were quays for trading vessels. So they had the ships that came into the river and traded. And evidence that it was a trading port for southern Babylonia points to the existence of warehouses there. So this was a trading nation that would exist. Massive city, massive trading nation. The river had a bridge with brick piles with stone capping to the western half of the city. The streets, we're told, were laid out on a grid system, and the main axis parallel to the river passed the paved processional way, as they called it, with the various gates, including the Ishtar Gate, one of those fortified gates of the city. It's been found through archaeological exploration that beyond the city walls on the east, there's a triple rampart which was 11 miles long and went alongside to the river and enclosed areas for agriculture. It was irrigated by canals, and this was a great city. It was a city-state that was there. And it goes on to say that the present site, though, is an extensive field of ruins containing several prominent mounds. And it goes on to list what the mounds were. One in particular, the main mound, being Babel, the remains of Nebuchadnezzar's palace in the northern quarter. That's how it's described in that extract from an article by the Britannica. And it just shows how that from a great trading city of a great size and a wonder of the world in its day, it turned into this pile of rubble, just as Isaiah said it would. And it remained waste. It's never been rebuilt as a city in that specific location, though indeed some have tried. And there are remnants of it, of course, all around the world, aren't there, in various museums, particularly in the UK. But it was never revived. So that's all very well, we'd say. You know, we've been through the chapter, we've looked at the judgments, and we said, yes, that happened. And it's a great bolster to our faith, isn't it? We can point to these things and say, look, there shows the veracity of Scripture. We can see the hand of the Almighty at work in the past and be confident of its accuracy. But unless we think this is somewhat of an academic exercise, we need to really think that there are significant types in these things, as we said. The New Testament prophecies speak of a new Babylon, a Babylon which is contemporary with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. A Babylon which will be judged in much the same way and will again be at a significant juncture in the purpose of God. And much of the imagery which we see here in Isaiah's prophecy about ancient Babylon is picked up, isn't it, in the book of Revelation in regard to the latter-day Babylon. And surely that's no accident. The latter-day Babylon which will be destroyed by the Good Shepherd just as the one lifted up was described as a shepherd, this would be the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes. It's a man of fine gold, the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints. Can we just briefly go to Revelation 12, if we would? Because I'm going to expand any of this, but I just want to show how the language picked up here in Revelation about the latter-day Babylon picks up a lot of the imagery that we've seen on the ancient Babylon. Here we have, in chapter 12, we believe, the development of that latter-day Babylon from the initial guise of the Holy Roman Empire. Just the first few verses of chapter 12, and perhaps we'll recall, if you will, while we're reading, the language of Isaiah 13. We're told that there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. She, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. And so it goes on. It talks about bringing forth the man-child and the destruction that would come from there. But go forward then to the destruction that's prophesied in Revelation 18. Just the declaration, verse 2 of chapter 18. The angel that came down from heaven spoke, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. So here we suggest is contained some of the language that we see in Isaiah relating to ancient Babylon, applied in the judgments and the things that are to come in the future. So what has been in the past will be again. The birth pangs of the kingdom age will grip this apostate system, the apostate nations of the world, as they are judged and removed and replaced by the rule of Christ, that king who will reign in righteousness. But you know, brothers and sisters, if we were living in the day of Belshazzar, and we stood in the city of Babylon, inside those walls, inside those great ramparts, with all the fields and the canals and the great buildings, and we felt safe, and we could see these tangible things around us that were the result of great hard work and success, and they had great security, they felt. If we were standing there in that day, how could we imagine that that would become just a desolation within not that many years? It was all gone. The power was moved elsewhere. The riches were gone, the traders, the vessels, the buildings were taken. It was all gone. And we wonder whether that's part of the point of leaving these things on record, to convince us to say that, look, we're standing here today in a very concrete world, aren't we? We're surrounded by familiar things, we're surrounded by tangible things, great comforts in some of the riches and some of the comforts we have, perhaps. Some of us maybe feel secure. Perhaps the days today is less secure than it used to feel, but you know, nevertheless, how can we imagine this world being swept aside in the same way? And the things of this apostate system of Babylon being removed from the world, the nations of the world turning from the kingdom of men into the kingdom of God. See, what this is surely trying to tell us is that we need to look at ourselves when we're standing here and say, we know that this is all going to change. Just as Isaiah said to the faithful in his day, Babylon's going to go. And we need to have that vision of mind to say, yes, the pains will come. It can't be avoided. The judgments will come. Just as certainly as the birth pangs of a woman with child. But what the scriptures tell us is we need to be convinced of these things, and we need to believe what might seem naturally improbable. Because the Lord of hosts, we're told, is mustering the host of the battle even now. And we see that in the alignment of the nations. And we, as servants of the future king, therefore, need to be prepared, don't we, for his appearing. And I think as I was thinking on these words, it seems that's the prominent lesson that we can get from our study of things ancient. Yes, it's confirmation that our faith is founded on a sure foundation, but it's really about what are we going to do with that knowledge, and how are we going to let that affect our lives now? Okay, thank you.
Would you like me to thank Brother David? There's a couple of minutes spare, so if anyone's got any burning comments or questions, please voice them now.
Thanks, Brother David, for the exposition. I guess it's following probably the C.C. Walker exposition on Isaiah. I wondered if you've ever looked at the exposition of Brother Harry Whittaker has undertaken of this self-same chapter, because he has a radically different interpretation from the C.C. Walker suggestion. In a nutshell, he links chapter 13 and 14 together, because I think in the Hebrew they are a unit. So the two chapters actually are kind of wedded together. So you can't really deal with 13 without dealing with 14. And if you look at 14, 14 is absolutely about the destruction of Babylon. But what's fascinating is it more or less ends saying that God would destroy the Assyrian in his land. Now, you're quite right about Babylon, because actually Babylon was still going in AD 4. Sorry, AD 4th century AD, it was still going, because there were loads of Jews living in Babylon, because when AD 70 came and went, all the Jewish wisdom was stored in Babylon. So Babylon was still going well after AD 70 and into apparently the 4th century AD. So its destruction was a long time coming, as you rightly say, but of course it now has moulded into dust. It was over 1,000 years before that would happen. Whereas the Assyrian Empire was completely different. That dissolved literally in an instant. Nineveh was destroyed. The whole thing was wrapped up, lock, stock and barrel. There was no long decline period. It just disappeared as a nation off the face of the earth, as it were. In a nutshell, Harry thinks that chapter 13, the first 16 verses, are the destruction of Samaria, because it talks about a high mountain. There are no high mountains in Babylon. And the chapter then goes on to talk about the, as you rightly said, the Medes coming to destroy. But what's interesting about that chapter, chapter 14 in particular, it talks about Lucifer, son of the morning, who I suspect is either Sennacherib or it's Tiglath-Pileser III. And of course, it was Tiglath-Pileser III who besieged Samaria. And it kind of makes sense when you look at sun, moon, and stars in relation to that chapter 13, which I've always taken sun, moon, and stars to relate to Israel, really, as opposed to relating to a Gentile nation. I think it's a stretch to say that what is a sun, moon, and star symbol absolutely to do with Israel from Joseph's dream is necessarily also applicable to a Gentile nation. I think probably that's where Harry's coming from as well. So I won't say any more than that, but I think there are some alternative and radical interpretations to what C.C. Walker, in the very best of spirits, put together for the Brotherhood. And I think possibly it's worth a little look to see whether that has a little bit of evidence for it, because obviously it then does make a little bit more sense when we get to the bottom of chapter 14 and then find a statement that God intends to destroy the Assyrian, because it's difficult to understand why that's interjected into chapter 14 if the whole piece is purely about Babylon. It is interesting that Tiglath-Pileser took Babylon, and it was a policy on his part to hold the hand of Bel, because he wanted to yoke the religious power of Babylon to his Assyrian kingdom. And he did that round about BC 730, before he began to go west and to take on the nations, principally the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes in Samaria. So the history is interesting. C.C. Walker may well be right, but I think Harry has got a very interesting alternative interpretation, which probably is worth a bit of a look. But thanks for that.
Thanks.
Thanks, Brother David, for the study this evening. You mentioned in verse 12, the man more precious than fine gold. And you said, almost under your breath at one point, it being about Christ and the saints, and we went to Revelation and so on. Were you going to elaborate that it could be anticipating the overthrow of latter-day Babylon, and there is a descriptor of Christ and the saints?
It seems that may be a fitting sort of comparison, because it seems that historical references quite often refer to things future, the patterns repeat. And if the, in a way, if the Gentile king was shown to be that one selected for that role, the latter day destruction, of course, will come with Christ and the saints. So an epithet may go against them. Yeah, I'm not sure there's any firm reference in the New. You can say, yeah, it's up for gold. But I think the word gold there can mean jewels, which again would take your mind to, you know, when the Lord makes up his jewels, you've got that reference to there.
Okay.